The following is message number 4 in a parenting seminar that was conducted at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, New York, entitled Raising Your Family God's Way. The speaker's name is Pastor William Chisco. The title for this message is What Provokes a Child to Wrath? And now, without any further delay, here is Pastor William Chisco.
Father, thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning, that your compassions fail not. Great is your faithfulness to us and to your children. And our Lord, as we begin this morning, we ask that you would remove us from all self-trust and from falling prey to the deceptive error that somehow we will be rewarded with your blessing because of our goodness or our obedience or our righteousness. Our Lord, we pray that you would remove that Pharisee that would attach itself to our own hearts. And rather, we ask that you would cause us to have a full trust and confidence in your mercies, in your goodness, in your grace, and your power, and give us hearts to believe that even in the most difficult times of parenting, even when it seems that all of our labors have been in vain, your promise will remain true, and our labors will not return to us void. Our labors will not be in vain. All the sowing that has been done in tears will bring forth reaping with joy. At the same time, our Lord, we pray that you will impress upon us that you bless in the way of obedience, and those who fear the Lord are those who walk in your ways. May we have hearts to fear you, even as we were challenged last night, and now today give us instruction that we might know how to walk in your ways and thereby glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Last night, as we began looking at Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and just looked at the one term, fathers, and after our presuppositions undergirding this text and all of our views of child rearing, after we looked at the role of the father and the mother, establishing the correlative roles of father and mother as officers, and we pointed out that we were going to begin to look at these terms. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord as boxcars. Just a quick reminder from last night, remember that mothers and dads correlatively are to make provision for the family, whatever else those offices are involved with. It is making a provision for the family, especially in the realm of spiritual matters. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, but in the gospel I have begotten you as your father, he goes on to say, therefore, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that model that he has, that role he has as a spiritual father, was used as a locomotive to pull the implorings to the people based on his own example. So provision is to be made especially in the realm of spiritual matters. And we noted last night the importance of the father and mother as an example, as a major part of that provision. And your being an example is going to undergird virtually the rest of the seminar here. You are to take heed to yourself and to your teaching. If you are to be an effective elder or pastor, you're to take heed to yourself and to your teaching. If you're to be an effective parent. Now today, and also this afternoon, we're going to look at the different phrases in Ephesians 6:4. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We're going to begin looking at these various phrases. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up. And then we're going to go back and look at the your children, bringing up your children. And then tomorrow, and then this afternoon, the training of the Lord. Tomorrow morning, the admonition of the Lord. And then bring it all together with that little phrase of the Lord and dealing with bringing up our families in the Lord. So that's the format for the next few sessions. This session, we're going to look at a parent's responsibility, father originally, mother by derived authority, the responsibility negatively expressed. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, if you want to understand the meaning of provoke, think of a piece of coarse grained sandpaper. That's the idea of provoking. It means to irritate to the point of vexation, to irk to the point of antagonism, producing rage and uncontrolled passion. That's the idea of provoking a child to wrath. And in Colossians 3 and verse 21, there's the other side of this. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged, lest they become, let's say, the wind knocked out of their sails. That's the other side of it. But we're dealing here with the not provoking your child to wrath, and in this statement that is directly connected with the father as a benevolent despot in the home, with mother as derived authority as a benevolent despot, there is a recognition that there can be an abuse of power in the home. There would not be this statement, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, if there's not a recognition that there can be and often is an abuse of power in the home. In the same way, the effect of the curse is for the father to, or the husband to tyrannize, to dominate to the point of hurt the wife. So fathers and mothers can dominate to the point of hurt their own children. And it is a constant temptation to misuse the sacred trust that is given you by God. There's not one of us in here, no matter how well primed we are at parenting seminar, who cannot fall prey to the sin of abusing our own authority. It is a constant temptation. With all authority is responsibility. Children as olive plants means, among other things, they have lots of potential, but they're very delicate. And olive plants are notoriously delicate, particularly in their early years. A home under the rule of law must always have law tempered with grace. Otherwise, there's going to be despair, lest your children become discouraged, or there's going to be rebellion, lest you provoke your children to wrath. And I remind you that family government, like God's government, is referred to, if you look briefly at Romans 2 and verse 4, all parental training ought to be scented with something of these aspects of God's government. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness, that is the kindness in showing favor from God, leads you to repentance? And parents, your homes modeling God's government ought to be models of the riches of God's goodness, of His forbearing, putting up with a lot of things, a lot of broken items, a lot of CDs that get scratched, a lot of carpets that get magic marker with permanent ink on them, forbearance, and long suffering, that is bearing with people. It is very difficult to be patient when even after 4 years the children have not learned to turn off the lights in their room. Okay, that's patience, long suffering, not knowing that the goodness, the kindness in showing favor by God leads you to repentance. And children will admit that over a period of time, I'll have an example of it in this session, or the next one, I forget which, the goodness, an example of the parents, is one of the most powerful persuasives to a child's obedience and repentance. Okay, let's look this morning, first session, what provokes a child to wrath, some of the main parental flaws that provoke a child to wrath. And there are six of them, A, B, C, D, E, F, some of the main parental flaws that provoke a child to wrath. Those of you new this morning, I mentioned last night, I could have given you this in an outline form and let you fill it in, but I want to really get you working writing. You'll pay more attention the more you write. But I'll try to say these enough so that you can get them written down as read. Some of the main parental flaws that provoke a child to wrath. A, evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another. Now listen very carefully. Each word is important. Evident, it is a very obvious carnal, fleshly favoritism toward one child or another. That's the first thing that will provoke a child to wrath. Evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another. Parents, not all favoritism is wrong. Not all favoritism is carnal favoritism. Jesus had 12 disciples that he taught. There were three that were especially close to him because they would have a particular ministry. James being on the front line, Peter, who would be on the front line working with Gentiles, John, who would be on the front lines working with persecuted churches. And of that, there was one who was particularly close. One was called the beloved disciple. John was. So not all favoritism is wrong. But carnal favoritism, a fleshly favoritism, favoritism that comes driven by our own sinfulness, brings attitudes and practices that produce rivalries and pit children one against the other. Carnal favoritism has attitudes and practices in a parent that produce rivalries and will pit one child against another. Now let me give you the classic example in the Old Testament. Genesis 25 and verse 33. I hope you have your Bibles. If not, there are a few Bibles that you may use. Please do look up these texts. I put little asterisks in my notes to remind me of the ones I want you to look up. These are among the ones I'd like you to look up with me, please. Genesis 25 and verse 33. Genesis 25 and verse 23. This is on Isaac and Rebekah. If you want the classic Old Testament illustration of parents who played favorites with their children, it's Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, all the stuff was there to play favorites with children. One would be stronger than the other. One was going to serve the other. Both were going to be born at the same time, but they're very different. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Here was a man after his dad's own heart, athletic, skillful. He was a man's man. But Jacob was a mild man. And the idea there is that Jacob, it didn't mean he was effeminate, but he certainly wasn't the kind of guy you were going to look at like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That's the idea. He was a gentle man, dwelling in tents. He dwelt near his mom's apron strings, didn't like to go far away from home. He was probably shocked at the very thought of deer that would be killed with the bow and arrow of the hunter. He dwelt in tents. Now watch. And Isaac loved Jacob, Esau, because he ate of his game. He was proud of his son, Esau, the archer. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now there's an example of carnal favoritism. What happened? Number one, there was rebellion. Chapter 26 and verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Well, no doubt they had told both Esau and Jacob, you don't take wives among the pagans, the Hittites. But as a way of showing rebellion, Esau went ahead, and as was his pattern, he took wives among the unbelievers of his day. Rebellion. Wrath. Chapter 27 and verse 41. Esau hated Jacob. There was a blessing that Isaac had given to Jacob. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Wrath that had been built up in seed form over many, many years. And then more rebellion is produced. As a result of that family conflict, breach between the two brothers, verse 46 of chapter 27, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, more pagans. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Rebellion, anger, wrath, and more rebellion resulted within them, or at least the temptation to more rebellion. Now, parents, you must beware of playing favorites. Why can't you be like your brother? Now, we're going to cover that in the third session this morning. Very important reason. But for now, you don't say that. You know why you can't be like your brother? Very simple. You're not the brother. Very simple answer. The very fact that the Lord makes each one individually is a good answer to that rather foolish statement. Each child has a difference, and you are to unravel and respect the individuality in each. No carnal favoritism. Now, obviously, if you have a child who is very, very ill, within the church here, we've had a boy who has leukemia, and there's a sister in the family, and naturally, more attention is going to have to be given to that child who has leukemia. That's not playing favorites. That is respecting the individuality of that child, which has brought with it leukemia. But there must be a care to show the daughter in that family, the other child in the family. That's not playing favorites. That's a matter of seeking to do what's necessary for that one. But evident carnal favoritism toward one child or another will provoke a child to wrath. B. Habitual sternness of character will provoke a child to wrath. I don't think this is as much a problem in our rather footloose and fancy-free day today, a day of levity and lightness, but at least in past days and in certain quarters of the church today, habitual sternness of character is present, and that will provoke a child to wrath. Sometimes that habitual sternness of character is constitution. The man that can never crack a smile. He's always the military man. He is always the hardened general in the war, Marshal Patton on the home front. And some men, with some men, that's constitutional. More often, particularly in a man, it comes from a fear or an unwillingness to get down on the level of the child. A man reading Hop on Pop by Dr. Seuss? What would my friends at work think? That habitual sternness of character. When a child has periods, he's meant to laugh. There is a time to laugh. And if you don't know a time to laugh, Dad, then you don't know that part of Ecclesiastes is part of life and part of your child's life. The ugly fruits of an habitual sternness of character come in these ways. Never encouraging a child. Daddy, Daddy, I got a 93 in history. How come you didn't get a 95? You couldn't get 100? Always criticizing a child. Room check time. And the room looks great to all normal sensibilities. And Dad runs his finger along the very top ledge of the window and the children looked out. Didn't clean your room today, did you? And all the good things that were done don't even get a mention from Dad. Being unapproachable. Just remember, I'm your father. And though you may not say it, it's communicated. You better keep your distance. Never saying, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? You really want something that will provoke a child to wrath. Don't ever ask forgiveness of your child when you sin against them. We'll deal with that a little bit later. Dads, and that's usually where the problem is, but it can affect moms too. If those are the marks of your life, I would submit to you that is pure, unadulterated pride. My child didn't get 100 in his test. And dads, if you got that root of pride in your moms, you better get it mortified. Our Lord Jesus was the one who rebuked his disciples when they wanted the kids taken away because they were making a little bit too much noise, and said, "No, you permit the children to come to me." And he took them up on his knee and he blessed them. And I'm sure Jesus delighted to take time out of his busy schedule and sit down while the children came up to him and wanted to hug his leg and get up on his lap. And he would put his hand on them and bless them. And I'm sure he gave the little girls kisses and he gave the boys hugs. He loved the children. And he got right down on their level. And Dad's an habitual sternness of character that won't permit you to do that will not only provoke your children to wrath, but it may make a breach in your dealing with your children that will take you a long time to repair. It has the same effect if elders lord it over the flock. If elders give the impression that they're always critical of you, they come to your homes and elder visits, and all I can do is pick you up on things that they think are wrong, or they have a lordly, unapproachable way in dealing with you, after a while, you're going to grow to hate them. You're going to hate the very thought that they schedule a visit with you. And it's the same thing with a child, with a parent, but it's worse. They got to live with that parent. I don't know if B.M. Palmer's volume, The Family, is still in print. Tom, this would be a good one for us to look up. If it is, and you can get it, the Sprinkle Publication volume, I love this. Lloyd Sprinkle is a Baptist, but he has Sprinkle Publications, and he has done a great service to Baptists and Paedo-Baptists alike by reprinting, it's still in print, B.M. Palmer's work, The Family, coupled with J.W. Alexander's excellent little work on family worship. If you can get it, get it. It's great. Excellent textbook-type work on the family. He has in his section, Causes of Provocation, this statement. When there is habitual sternness, holding the child at bay, and never entering into living sympathy with its joys and sorrows, there then is a cause for provocation. Sometimes this arises from natural temperament. The parent is constitutionally phlegmatic or cool and cold and finds nothing more difficult than to break through the reserve which hangs like a veil over his heart. Sometimes it arises from the preoccupations of business, which absorb the attention and draw one off from communion with those about him in life. Sometimes, alas, it springs from a misdirected conscientiousness, which fears to indulge in pleasantry, lest the reins of austerity should escape from the grasp. We are to serve the Lord with fear. And your child reads a little cartoon in World magazine or the newspaper and laughs, and you wonder if perhaps the fear of God has been sullied in your home. See? That's the way it will come. Often from a misguided conscientiousness. The more is the pity when religious principle puts on this authority and repels where it should draw. Listen again. The more is the pity when religious principle puts on this authority and repels where it should draw. I've heard people say as a serious question, Pastor, do you think it's right that we should laugh? I don't ever read of Jesus laughing. Is that right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He looks at the Republicans and Democrats who are scurrying around now, one thinking they've got the victory and surely a secular millennium is going to come in, and the other thinking their fortunes as a party have been utterly devastated, and the Lord gets a big kick out of that. And so should you. And he will hold them in derision. It cannot be doubted that many parents, who in all other respects are models of faithfulness, make their piety hateful by clothing it in this ascetic garb. Make their piety hateful by clothing it in this ascetic, monkish, austere garb. You know, the glory of true religion is you know when to weep, and you do it when you're supposed to. And you know when you're supposed to rejoice, and you do it when you're supposed to. It is the climax of parental tact when the faculty is possessed of letting oneself down into the very heart of childhood in fresh and genial sympathy with all it finds there. Such a parent governs easily and well, and governs almost without curb or rein. An excellent statement by Palmer. C. What will provoke a child to wrath? C. A home atmosphere of anger and strife will provoke a child to wrath. A home atmosphere of anger and strife. A report that came out in the 80s by the United States government entitled Behind Closed Doors had this excellent statement, interesting statement. What is new and surprising is that the American family and the single American home are perhaps more violent than any other single American institution or setting, with the exception of the military, and only then in the time of war. Where's the most violent area in the United States? The family. Americans run the greatest risk of assault, physical injury, and even murder in their own homes by members of their own family. And all you've got to do is listen to the radio to hear that. That was the 80s. That was the Reagan administration when everything was terrific. Think of what it's been like in the last few years. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12. What are the consequences of anger and strife? If you think I'm quitting you a little bit to try to shake some of your confidence in the ability of government to transform society, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm wanting to do. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You know what you do? You stir something up. You take all of the elements that are there that make for a certain mixture, and you stir it till it comes together. Hatred has a way of stirring up all the different components that come in a house that would otherwise be covered over by love. It stirs all of those things up and it creates strife, bitterness, antagonism, pent-up resentment, all those things that love would otherwise cover. When there's hatred, it stirs it up and makes a mess called strife. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft or a delicate answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, stirs up anger. You say to your child before he gets on the bus, "You look like a slob today." When that child gets on the bus, he wants to punch in the nose the person he's sitting next to. A harsh word stirs up anger. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. You come in and you are a Mount Vesuvius of anger after a miserable day at work. And do you wonder why the children are all trying to outdo Rocky by the time dinner's done? Stirring up strife. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Now, it's bad enough if a child makes a friend with an angry or a furious person. But can you imagine what it's like when a child has to live with an angry, furious man who has the office of father? That's not voluntary going in the way of sin. It's compulsory going in the way of sin. That's how serious that is. And notice that the scriptures do not say, make no friendship with an angry man, parenthesis, unless there are explanatory circumstances that will warrant that anger, close parenthesis, and with a furious man, open parenthesis, lest it be someone who is so afflicted by the ravages of society and life around him that it explains his
furiosity, close parenthesis, do not go. If you're angry and you're furious, then you're one who should understand it if nobody wants to be with you. Okay? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Proverbs 26 and verse 21. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Your children come back from school dealing with their friends, and they are burning coals, and they are like wood with sparks in it. Now, they're affected by sin the same way you are, whether they study at home, whether they study at public school, Christian school, or out in the neighborhood with their friends. There's a flaming ember of the sinful nature. And dads and moms, you bring to your home your own contentiousness, your own anger. And it's like bringing nice oil-fueled charcoal to those embers. And our temptation is to say, well, you've got to understand that. I mean, I'm a father. I've got to go out in the workaday world where we're dealing with all kinds of temptations. And mom says, yeah, if you knew what it was like to have to slave in a hot kitchen, do all the shopping, have to struggle with all these kooky people on the phone that I got to deal with in order to help out dad with his work, why I should explain why I'm so furious at the end of the day. And children say, would you like an hour bus ride? A smoky bus? Listening to that lousy music? How'd you like to have to deal with a teacher that's irritable each day? You think you got a corner on being able to say, well, you can permit my venting of wrath? No way, friends. And you allow that in yourself and say, it's right for me to do it, and you're raising children. Fine, it's right for me to do it too. And it's a formula for provoking your child to wrath. Not only that, but the spirit is grieved in your home. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Remember, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can do all of these things in the best possible way to raise up your children in the Lord, but unless the Lord does the work by the Spirit, it's not going to get done. And parents, a home atmosphere of anger and strife is a tourniquet that chokes the work of the Spirit gradually. Just chokes out the vitals. Verse 29, let no corrupt, rotten, filthy, smelly communication proceed out of your mouth. Remember last night? The law of kindness on our tongue. Not one breach of the law of kindness. But what is good for necessary building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be stripped away from you. Stripped away from you like a garment that's got maggots right inside of it. And maggots crawling on the outside, maggots in the pocket, maggots on the collar. And to top it all off, there's that stench of putrid waste on it. That's the idea. Stripping away of all of these things like a filthy garment with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. If there's bitterness, wrath, clamor, filthy communication, not a putting away of these things, the Spirit is grieved. When you're grieved in your home, what do you want to do? When you are grieved in your home, the children are arguing with one another, your wife's carping at you, your husband's throwing a fit, you know what you want to do? You want to walk out. You want to just go out the door and get away. And when the Spirit's grieved, it will have the same effect. You'll want to just, as it were, get away from that home situation rather than deal with it. To humanize that statement. An atmosphere of anger and strife will do that. How does it do it? How does this come about? This atmosphere of anger and strife?
and you discipline in an angry loss of self-control. Incidentally, it's not wrong to discipline in anger. Most discipline is done in anger if parents are honest. But discipline in an angry loss of self-control will produce anger and strife. You just all of a sudden lose it, and you're going to beat the living daylights out of your child. That's not discipline. That's punishment. You let the child go on in disobedience. Moms, dads, you begin to yell at the children, then you yell louder, and finally you blow up, and you let the lava of all of your own anger and wrath pour out on your child. You beat them, and then you're too proud to ask forgiveness, and the child goes off in a sullen way, and that child's going to get revenge one way or the other. He sees the cat in the other room, and he kicks the cat. And then you beat the child even harder for kicking the cat. And you provoke anger and wrath in your own home. Fury by parents, outbursts, cutting remarks provoke wrath, especially in teens. You have a fireplace in your home. You are so diligent, I hope, to watch that fireplace so that no ember rolls out onto the carpet right next to it, or so wood with air or moisture in it doesn't, from the boiling of the moisture or the heating of the air, spit out sparks that'll burn your house. It'll happen so fast. But the Bible says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. And your tongue can either be used with the power of the word to edify your child or start a fire in your child's heart. That's how important your words are. There's a study of prison inmates at San Quentin Prison. 100% of those convicted of crimes of violence had experienced some form of extreme violence in the home between ages 1 and 10. Their violence was their own responsibility, but they'd had the stumbling block of extreme violence in the home over which they fell. Now, parents, if you don't strip off, and if I don't strip off the garments of wicked speech, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be just like taking that garment full of maggots and worms and moth with a stench of human excrement on it. If you put that in a closet and put a lot of garments up against it, you don't even want to go in that closet in about a month. Because that infraction is going to carry over to other garments. And it will with your children. That anger and that wrath. When I hear we've got an angry society, I cringe to myself. That angry society is going to perpetuate itself in children. So a home atmosphere of anger and strife. And I would say here, dads, getting back to this matter of provision for a mom, you've got to understand at the end of the day, she is just about had it. And dads, God has made you to have, hopefully, a little more reserve and self-possession. That if mom is about ready to have another eruption, you can say to her, honey, why don't you go for a walk? I'm a benevolent despot in the home. Please, put on your coat, go for a walk, get a little break. Let me take care of the children for a while. Let me command the war for a while. And don't say at the end of the day, piously, honey, you lost your temper again with the children. Because you're liable to have your wife's temper be directed at you. Know your wife and be considerate of her. And wives, in the same way, if you sense that your husband comes home and he's just about over the edge, give him a little break. Don't hit him as soon as he walks in the door. Feed the beast first. When the lion roars, the tamer does not go in and teach him his tricks. He gives him his meat, calms him down, and then he deals with him. Feed the beast, and then deal with him, and give him a break. D. Not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of the child will provoke a child to wrath. Not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of the child. Corporal punishment, that is spanking, we'll deal with that this afternoon, ought to be more extensive in the younger ages, not when they're teenagers. Corporal punishment rendered to a young child when it's necessary will result in training in the way of obedience from the most pliable period of life. You do not communicate to a three-year-old through the three-year-old's rational faculty. God has given the rational faculty and the two padded areas at the backside. That's where the reasoning comes. And that training in the way of obedience at the most pliable period comes by way of corporal punishment. Also, that extensive period for using corporal punishment gives ample time to build self-discipline in the child through instruction. You'll get to the point with the child. Now you say, my daughter, I'm going to give you a choice. Daughter looks up, wonders what the choice is. It's very simple. You either go and sit down for the next hour and do your homework and finish it. You can easily get it done in an hour. Or you are going to get disciplined. The choice. And the daughter says, I've got to make a choice, either A or B. I don't want to get disciplined. Therefore, I'll do A. And you've got the time to develop that self-discipline of the child. But parents, if you wait to discipline your children, I'll wait till they're 5, I'll wait till they're 7, I'll wait till they're 9, I'll wait till they're 10, I'll wait till they're 12, it's going to take more force to do it, and you're going to promote rebellion in your children. Now, you may disagree with me now. I hope by 3 o'clock this afternoon you won't. But I submit to you, the worst cruelty to your children is not to discipline them by corporal punishment, biblically administered, when they're little. That's real cruelty. See, I love the way to deal with the world properly. They say, oh, you're so cruel to spank your children. I said, no, you are so cruel not to spank your children. Because a child, left to himself, brings both his mother and himself to shame. And I don't want to see my child destroyed. Not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of the child will precipitate rebellion. Again, listen to Palmer. A long season of training has allowed the parent from infancy to maturity. As the reason expands and the affections unfold and the conscience asserts its supremacy, the force of bare authority must slacken. It is a part of the training itself to throw the eaglets upon their own wing to balance in the air. The youth of 16 cannot be ruled as the boy of 6 years. And the parent has missed his chance who is not able quietly and by degrees to substitute influence in the place of authority. You are to always have influence on your child, but your immediate authority is going to wane, at least as backed up by corporal punishment. Of course, wisdom and tact are required in effecting the change, but as the time must come when the exercise of authority shall cease, the manner of its gentle abdication should be the parent's study. And they who seek to perpetuate it in the original cast iron form, you do it because Dad said it, will succeed only in provoking their children to wrath. Your child gets old enough to say, but Daddy, may I ask why we do this? You say, don't ask why, you just do it. You've got a child that's going to go off that has been provoked to some amount of wrath. Well, some people have asked, I'm trying to anticipate some of the questions I can't cover in this seminar, but one question is, at what point do your children get too old to spank? My answer is, so long as they're under your roof, they're never too old to spank. But hopefully you won't have to do it too much when they're 16 and 17, and maybe you need to at some point. So long as they're under my roof, they're under the sword of Daddy's government. And if a recalcitrant child says, I'm not going to submit to your authority, and you say, my son, if you're not going to submit to my sword, you'll submit to the magistrates. You pack up and you get out. Cruel? No, it's cruel if you let a bad apple corrupt the others in the home. If they want to be like the world, they need to be in the world. But your family's not the world. It is a mini church, biblically. And there's a place where our own human sympathies will often override the biblical precept. The fact that when there's a government, it's meant to be submitted to. And if there's not going to be submission to that lawful government in which you cannot exercise civil penalty,
then that child must be exposed to the civil penalties as they can be administered by the civil government. A child that will not give up doing drugs, he's breaking the law. And he's not going to submit to your authority. He's going to hide him in his shoes, hide him in his closet, hide him in his socks. He's going to hide him in... He's not going to submit to authority. Then he's to be cast out of your authority before the magistrate. And parents, if it means you've got to call the police and have your own child arrested, you've got to do that. You say, but prison! What's going to happen when he's in prison? It's a horrible thing! But the Bible that speaks of a person being delivered to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of judgment, the Bible would say, even if it must hurt that child terribly in his own body to experience the punishment of his own disobedience, it means it breaks him to the point that he comes broken before Christ in repentance, it's well worth it. Not adapting the means of exercising authority to the age and maturity of a child. Next, E. Making children trophies for our esteem. Why do you want your children to be obedient? So people will praise you because of your children. Why do you want your children to do their catechism perfectly? So mommy and daddy can show them off. Why, that's where their blessedness comes. From their children who know the catechism perfectly, right down to the does and the ahs. Not only does that bring resentment in your child, but eventually your child will cast those very things off. You know why? Because if you say, my blessedness comes from my obedient, courteous children, you've made your children your God. They're your idol. My idol is going to bless me. And God will often use idols to bring curses, not literally. But you trust in your idol, and you'll be cursed. And parents, this is one snare of devoting ourselves, rightly, to the work of parenting. You can begin to make an idol out of your children. All of your affection, all of your thoughts, all of your sense of self-affirmation and ego elevation in life comes from your children. And eventually you've got idols, and they'll resent that, and God will dash that. And you need to pray, as we've had to do on many, many occasions, Lord God, deliver us from making little Dagons out of these children, lest you let them fall one day and smash. Making children trophies for our esteem will bring their resentment, and eventually they'll cast it off. Yeah, I used to know my Bible memory work perfectly. And I came to resent it and the way it was demonstrated. F. Subordinating children to that which enhances our prestige. It's kind of a outgrowth of E, subordinating children to that which enhances our prestige. Now the idol is our work, our name, our estate. And you so schedule your week that the idol of your own business, your own reputation, your own working up the corporate ladder, your own place in the community, all of those things your idol has as the stonework building it up, the souls and the carcasses of your own children, who are simply nice little Lord Fauntleroys on the way to your elevation of your own status. Little altars on which you sacrifice your mate and your children, your work being those things. And if you don't think that promotes rebellion, you look at the 60s generation. Without condoning the wickedness of the Woodstock generation, of which I was a part, a lot of that was young people who were saying to their parents, you think we are of so little importance that you can be off in your garden clubs and all of your community activities and working your way up in the Fortune 500 companies that you neglect us. This is the way we're going to live. And parents' children will begin to resent that immensely. Case in point, do you know how many PKs, preacher kids, hate the church and hate everything it stands for because to them the church is what took their father away from them? Have you ever met one like that? I can't count on two hands the ones I've met like that. And I don't want to have five of them in this hand. Because what was most important was my name. And that's idolatry too. And God's severest judgments aren't given to adultery and drunkenness. They're given to idolatry. And that is idolatry. G. Not admitting your own failings to your children. I say the worst for the last. Not admitting your own failings to your children. Johnny and Mary in the home. Mary screams. Johnny and Mary are in the same room. And you know that Johnny has a real temptation to vex Mary. And you make the assumption, Johnny once again vexed Mary. You run in the room and you spank Johnny. And then you go to console Mary and you see on Mary's hand the five scratches of the cat's paw print. Johnny hadn't hurt Mary. The cat did. But mommies don't make any mistakes. Mommy's not going to ask Johnny to forgive her. And Johnny goes away and sulks. But that's okay. You can console yourself with the problem that, well, I spanked him for something he didn't do this time. But that'll make up for all the times he didn't get spanked for what he didn't do. Heard that one before? Old proverb. Parents, if unrighteousness has slain its thousands in a home, self-righteousness has slain its 10,000s. If unrighteousness in a parental example has slain its thousands, and it has, spiritually speaking, self-righteousness has slain its 10,000s. My first 3 years as a pastor here, 1981 to 1984, were spent going through the names of families who over a 20-year period had been part of this church, had their children baptized, and were supposed to be raising them in the Lord. And I thank God that while there were many blessed exceptions to what I'm going to tell you now, there were far more of these kinds of examples. We would get a hold of a child who had been baptized in the church. We'd chat with the child either on the phone, some kind of communication, in some case personally. Talk with them about the child's upbringing, responsibilities of the Lord, great blessedness they'd received, and so forth. And I can still remember in at least one case the veins in the neck of this hardened young man getting hard and his skin getting red as he looked with hardened eyes. And then you get a comment like this. If Christianity is what I saw in my own home, I don't want anything to do with it. That'd be easy for me to say, well, it's just your own rebellion. But I'd say, let me ask you a question. Did your parents ever ask you to forgive them when you sinned against them? And the answer was almost invariably, no, I never heard that. Parents, I pray to God that's not the case in your home. How are children supposed to learn about God's grace and forgiveness if you don't model it? See, this is the glorious freedom of Christian parenting. It's right here. You're going to go away and say, oh man, I've got to be perfect in order to bring up my children. Well, that's the case. Stop it right now. Because none of us is perfect. That's part of the beauty of Christian parenting. You're raising children who aren't perfect. And part of raising children in the Lord is you're raising children who are honest about their own sin. Lord, I've sinned against you. I failed. I blew it. I rebelled against mommy, rebelled against daddy. I stole something. Whatever it would be. Lord, would you forgive me? I have a heart. I have a desire to obey you and do better. And I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but Lord, forgive me. You're raising children that confess their sins. I hope you are. Now, if you're raising Pharisees, you're in the wrong place. Because I'm not about to teach you how to raise Pharisees. Too many other people are doing it. You're raising children who, among other things, know what it is to be convicted of their sin, to come before Jesus broken for it, and ask for forgiveness. How are they going to learn that if they don't learn it from you? They learn from your example. And if they learn from you that you're too good to ask for forgiveness, then, my dear friend, you're going to raise a great Pharisee. You'll have loads of Nicodemus. That's just what you'll do. Because your example is also an example of a parent who sometimes with tears says, "My son, my daughter, I sinned against you grievously. I lied to you." In some cases, it may even come when a man has to say, "My son, my daughter, I was unfaithful to your mother." What's that going to do to the child? It's going to ruin his psyche. So teach the child what humility is by a broken sinner. The Bible records the life of a David, and that account may have to be written out in families. Yes. So your children see the example, the words, the deeds of a sinner saved by grace. And parents, if you're not willing to show yourself a sinner saved by grace for your child, not for effect's sake, but because it's what you are, then you might as well forget it, being a Christian parent. Christianity is liberating. I don't go home saying, "Oh, I went to this seminar. Here are 16 steps to have this come about, and 14 steps for this. And oh man, I missed number 5 in the steps over here. I've blown it as a parent. It'll never work." You sit down with your children and say, "Listen, as I've done a spiritual inventory, I really blew my stack on Monday, and I need to ask you to forgive me. And you know, the other day, I made a promise to you, and I didn't keep it, and I hedged on it later on. And when you tried to call me to account for it lovingly, I rationalized, and I sinned against you. And my wife, I set a poor example before these children by my own carping criticism of you right at the table when I should have kept my mouth shut or dealt with it in private. And I asked your forgiveness, and I asked your forgiveness." Pray tell, my friend, what is Christianity if it's not that? The distillation of the Christian faith is Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. O Lord, if you could mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." You teach that to your children. And I know myself as a pastor grappling with the question. See, I told you, Ray, I wasn't sure how this time would go, and it allowed me on this one. We grapple with the question now with our young people making profession of faith. What do you look for in a child brought up in the church? They've heard the things of God. They've heard the catechism. They've memorized it, got their scripture memorized. They've been to Bible school. Wonderful things, terrific things. What are you really looking for when they come? Our elders are looking for children who will come and say, however they say it, "You know, even though I was brought up in a Christian home, the Lord used that to teach me above everything else. I'm simply a sinner. And I'm looking to Jesus to save my soul. And I trust in Him. And by grace I desire to follow Him. And I see the church and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which I desire to be admitted to, as a means to strengthen me in my own life." That's what it is. And parents, an example shows that to the child. So, not admitting your own failings to your children is a great way of provoking your child to wrath. Let me give you 4 practical directives, then we'll break. A, be convinced to the point you really want to change, parents. Don't say, "Oh boy, I'm so convicted over A, B, C, D I'm doing pretty well on, E okay, F I'm lousy, G pretty good." If it's a failing, parents desire to change and say, "Lord, before A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, I failed, I repent of my sin, I want to turn away from that and really change." B, you must always work to mortify the various expressions of parental pride. You must always work to mortify the various expressions of parental pride. Pride in Proverbs 28 and verse 25 is contrary
to trust to the Lord. Pride, you don't get down on the child's level. Pride, you blow your stack and try to defend it. Mortify that. See, fess up to your mate and to your children, especially if you're beginning with older children. Best thing you can do, you get home this afternoon, you sit down with your children, you say, my son, my daughter, allow me to use my notes. I got them at the seminar. As God is my witness, I'm not saying these things because Pastor Shisko said it, but I'm so convicted of these things. Would you forgive me? And don't let your child say, oh, Mom, that's okay. We all do it. It hurt us at the time. That's fine. Say, no, I'm asking you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? And your child may say, Mom and Dad, I do forgive you. You say, you know, that means you won't bring it up to the Lord, to me, to yourself, or to other people. It's behind, right? It's behind. Fess up! And if you're trying to get started, when you've had a few tumbles in parenting, this is exactly where you begin. John the Baptist began the preaching of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's where all reformation and revival begins. And D, parents, make the gospel the heart and soul of your dealings with your children. It's the gospel that's the heart and soul of the dealings with your children, not step 1 to 73. But that's what we're going to cover next. So important material on what it is to bring up your children. Holiness and love are those elements. And you'll see that important conditioning factor in bringing up your children.